ॐ नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय। ॐ नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय। ॐ नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय। So reading from the Srimad Bhagavatam, 9th canto, chapter 18, text 23. Yayatir anabhipretam. Yayatir anabhipretam. Daivo paritam atmana. Daivo paritam atmanaha. Manastu tadgatam buddhva. Manastu tadgatam buddhva. Pratijagraha tadvacha. Pratijagraha tadvacha. Yayatir anabhipretam. Daivo paritam atmanaha. Manastu tadgatam buddhva. Pratijagraha tadvacha. Vaishnavis. Yayati, King Yayati, anabhipretam, not liked, daiva upaditam, brought about by providential arrangements, atmanaha, his personal interest, manaha, mind, to, however, Tatgatam, being attracted to her. Budva, by such intelligence. Pratijagraha, accepted. Tadvacha, the words of Devayani. Devayani. Translation and purport by His Divine Grace, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami, Srila Prabhupada. Sukadeva Goswami continued, because such a marriage is not sanctioned by regular scriptures, King Yayati did not like it. But because it was arranged by providence, and because he was attracted by Devayani's beauty, he accepted her request. Purport. According to the Vedic system, the parents would consider the horoscopes of the boy and girl who were to be married. If according to astrological calculations, the boy and girl were compatible in every respect, the match was called Yotaka, and the marriage would be accepted. Even 50 years ago, this system was current in Hindu society. Regardless of the affluence of the boy or the personal beauty of the girl, without this astrological compatibility, the marriage would not take place. A person is born in one of three categories, known as Devagana, Manushagana, and Rakshasagana. In different parts of the universe, there are demigods and demons, and in human society, also, some people resemble demigods, whereas others resemble demons. If according to astrological calculations, there was conflict between a godly and a demoniac nature, the marriage would not take place. Similarly, there were calculations of pratiloma and anuloma. That's marrying in a caste above or a caste below. The central idea is that the boy and the girl were on an equal level. The central idea is that if the boy and the girl were on an equal level, the marriage would be happy. Whereas inequality would lead to unhappiness. Because care is no longer taken in marriage, we find many divorces. Indeed, divorce has now become a common affair. Although formerly one's marriage would continue lifelong, and the affection between husband and wife was so great that the wife would voluntarily die when her husband died or would remain a faithful widow throughout her entire life. Now, of course, this is no longer possible, for human society has fallen to the level of animal society. Marriage now takes place simply by agreement. Dampatye biruchir hetu, Bhagavatam 12.2.3. The word abiruchi means agreement. If the boy and the girl simply agree to marry, the marriage takes place. But when the Vedic system is not rigidly observed, marriage frequently ends in divorce. Om agina temarandasya jananjana shalakaya chakshuna militam yena tasmai shri gurave namaha shri chaitanya mano vishram stapitam yena bhutale swayam upakaramayam dadati swaparantikam. So from this we can understand that marriage was taken very seriously formerly in the Vedic times. Prabhupada's pointing out here that the parents would be involved. You know, rarely are parents involved these days with the selection of the person. It's just something that's worked out by the boy and the girl. But the parents used to be involved, and the parents would also involve an astrologer. And, they would meet, they would check, a chart would be done, a horoscope would be done, and it had to, the results had to be good. Things had to match up. Have to look good. So it's taken very seriously. And consequently, according to Prabhupada here, the marriages worked back in the Vedic times. And this was, Prabhupada says in the purport, this was as recently as 50 years ago, because he wrote this about 50 years ago. So it's about 100 years ago. But, as Prabhupada says here in the purport, because the central idea, although formally, one's marriage would continue lifelong, and affection between husband and wife was so great that the wife would voluntarily die when her husband died or would remain a faithful widow throughout her entire life. So that was how it used to be. And, of course, that's nice. That's the proper standard. We don't find that, unfortunately, today. Find a lot of divorce and a lot of the opposite, unhappiness, lack of affection, etc. So Prabhupada points out here, though, that what the most important consideration here is, he says the central idea is that the boy and the girl were on an equal level. If the boy and the girl were on an equal level, then the marriage would be happy. So that's the central point here, that the boy and the girl have to be on an equal level, and then the marriage would be happy. And I found another purport where Prabhupada says a little bit more about this, and in relation to also astrology. This is from the sixth canto of the Bhagavatam. He says, therefore, the custom in Vedic society is to examine the horoscopes of a girl and boy being considered for marriage to see whether their combination is suitable. Vedic astrology reveals whether one has been born in the Vipravarna, Kshatriyavarna, Vaishyavarna, or Sudravarna, according to the three qualities of material nature. This must be examined because a marriage between a boy of the Vipravarna, that's Brahman Varna, and a girl of the Sudravarna is incompatible. Married life would be miserable for both husband and wife. Consequently, a boy should marry a girl of the same category. So that's, once again, it's the same point is being made, that the boy and the girl have to be kind of, you know, equal level in order for the marriage to work. So just out of curiosity, just from, you know, among the married people here in the room, does any of our grihasthas feel that they're in their marriage, they're not married to their partner, is not on an equal level? Do we have anybody that might feel like that? I'm entering into dangerous water here, right? This had better be good, Bhrigu. You know, like Archit always says, we're among family here. You know, you could put... No. All right? No, nobody's going to say, of course. It's too personal. But don't worry. Prabhupada to the rescue. Because if you are feeling like that, if you do happen to be feeling like that, don't worry. Because Prabhupada says, I didn't finish that purport. He says, the last sentence was, I'll just backtrack one sentence. He says, this must be examined because a marriage between a boy of the Vipravarna and a girl of the Sudravarna is incompatible. Married life would be miserable for both the husband and the wife. Consequently, a boy should marry a girl of the same category. Well, one consideration is that, according to the Shastra, Kalo Sudra Sambhavan, and Kaliyuga, everybody's Sudra lower. But Prabhupada goes on to make a further point here in his purport. He says, of course, this is Trigunya, is that what he was referring to previously, a material calculation according to the Vedas. But if the boy and girl are devotees, there need be no such considerations. A devotee is transcendental, and therefore, in a marriage between devotees, the boy and the girl form a very happy combination. So that's the solution, in case you're, you know, having any marital problems or anything like that. This is something that could be considered advice from Prabhupada. Develop the devotional, you know, develop that side. Because according to Prabhupada here, he says, if a boy and a girl are devotees, there need be no such considerations. A devotee is transcendental. Therefore, a marriage between devotees, the boy and the girl, form a very happy combination. So that's just one strategy that can be gleaned from this instruction, how to improve your marriage, try to enhance the devotional side of it. And you know, and that can counteract discrepancies that might be there in immaterial compatibility. That's one idea there. Another point is, Prabhupada, as I said, mentioned in the purport about how as recently as 50 years ago, which was about 100 years ago now, that this system was taking place in India and with good results, as we read earlier. Looking for the 50 years ago, but I kind of can't find that. But anyway, I think I read that. So why was it abandoned? If it was working, why was it abandoned? I mean, if Prabhupada says here, if the formerly one's marriage would continue lifelong and affection between husband and wife was so great that the wife would voluntarily die when her husband died and would remain a faithful widow throughout her entire life, why was that a system that was producing such good results like that abandoned? Well, Kali Yuga is progressing. You know, people don't want to be restricted in their sense gratification. You know, as Kali Yuga progresses, then the whole spiritual understanding of life becomes eclipsed gradually. And you know, people don't understand that the happiness lies in developing, reawakening, reviving their awareness of their original nature, which is completely spiritual. That understanding just becomes, it's like when the sun sets, you know, it doesn't get dark just like that, but gradually it gets just darker and darker and darker and darker. So that's what's happening. As Kali Yuga progresses, you know, people are going, they're in ignorance and they're going more into ignorance, more into ignorance, more into ignorance, more into ignorance. So as that happens, you know, to the degree that that happens, to that degree, people are, you know, they're irritated. If somebody interferes with their sense gratification, they, you know, they just don't disrupt, don't interfere. This is, I want to do this. You know, this is what I think is going to make me happy. And don't, parents, don't butt in. You know, you don't know what you're doing, don't interfere. So, you know, and because they're thinking, well, you know, sense gratification is where the happiness is. I know how to gratify my senses, you know, the best. So don't try to tell me what to do. And the result is what we could see is happening. So, of course, you know, that's ignorance. But that's the explanation, that people don't want to be restricted. Young people, they don't want to be restricted in their sense gratification. So, therefore, these things have to be abandoned. So that's where basically we're, because, but of course, that, as I said, that is ignorance. And that's where we come into the picture. And, you know, we have to educate people. You know, we have to educate people as to what's really going on. That, you know, because, as I've mentioned, the consideration is happiness. People are, have abandoned this system because they don't see it as being helpful. You don't see it. This is, how's this going to help me become happy? You're just interfering. It's just restricting. You're just repressing and getting in the way of my becoming happy. But we have to get out there and help them understand that no. You have to. You're totally missing the point. Your real happiness lies, since, as I said, reviving your awareness of your original nature, which is completely spiritual. Spiritual life. That's where the real happiness is. And we have to. Our job is to educate them to, you know, to that end. And of course, a big part of that is, you know, today is the day before the official beginning of the marathon, is of course book distribution. You know, that's what we're trying to do by distributing these books. We're going out there to give people these books so they can, you know, learn what life is all about, basically. Get educated, you know, understand that, hey, you know, we're not the body, we're spirit souls, we're part and parcels of Krishna, we're eternally his servants. Our real happiness lies in reviving this relationship we have with Krishna. That's the message of the books. That's why we're going out there to, you know, distribute these books, give people this book so they get this knowledge, so they can understand how to really be happy. That's, you know, that's what they want. That's what we want. That's what we want for them. But at this point, they're in total ignorance about how to go about achieving that. So that's, you know, that's, as I said, that's why, that's where we come in the picture, and that's the importance of book distribution. So, but the thing is, can we really, realistically and honestly expect people to accept this message, you know, the information that's in this book? Take Bhagavad Gita, for instance. You know, can we expect somebody to accept that, well, like Krishna says in the second chapter of Bhagavad Gita, Dehino smenyata dehe komanam yovanam jara tata dehantara praptir diras tatra namuyate, as the embodied soul continually passes in this body from boyhood to youth to old age. The soul similarly passes onto another body at the time of death. The self-realized soul is not bewildered by such a change. Can we expect somebody to believe that? You know, I mean, because they're taught that, well, that, you know, no. How could that be possible? Because in school they teach us that, you know, the basis of reality is matter. Matter is composed of molecules, and molecules are made up of atoms, and atoms are made up of subatomic particles, and subatomic particles are, well, the buck stops there. That's it. That's the basis of reality. There's no soul that's going from one body to another. You know, consciousness or life comes about at a mature stage of biochemical development, and when that biochemical development breaks down, that's it. That's how they're thinking, you see? So how is that possible that they're going to accept this idea that there's something, something that's not matter that's going from one body to the other? Can we realistically expect that people could, you know, should accept that? I mean, how is there any evidence to support this? I mean, how dare we? Well, yeah, there is, actually. And this is a book that was written by Judah Karmapu, who's here, right here in the audience today. Very wonderful book called Human Devolution. And I'm going to read just one little paragraph from this book, which I really like. And Judah Karmapu's actually, I've heard him mention this in classes he's given. And really, you know, helps me feel confident, you know, even increases my feeling of confidence in our relevancy, okay? So this is an excerpt from a paragraph, chapter called What is a Human Being? Matter, Mind, and Consciousness. So he refers to this particular scientist. I'll just read it. It says, even the highly skeptical Carl Sagan, who in his book, he was a famous scientist. I think he had a television series for that matter. He's a famous astronomer. So even the highly skeptical Carl Sagan, who in his book, The Demon-Haunted World, attacked many claims for the paranormal, said therein, quote, at the time of this writing, there are three claims in the ESP field which, in my opinion, deserve serious study. This is a highly skeptical scientist, okay, he says. One, that by thought alone, humans can barely affect random number generators in computers. Two, that people under mild sensory deprivation can receive thoughts or images projected at them. And three, and this is the one I wanted to focus on. And three, that young children sometimes report details of a previous life which upon checking turn out to be accurate and which they could not have known about in any other way than reincarnation. So that was from a book he wrote in 1995. He passed away the next year. So here's this highly skeptical, famous scientist, and he doesn't think it's a lot of nonsense, right? He's acknowledging here that this is something that deserves serious study, that, you know, maybe these kids are remembering a previous life. In other words, maybe what Krishna is saying in the second chapter of the Bhagavad Gita is true. You know, and of course, it doesn't just say it in the second chapter of the Bhagavad Gita. There's so many different places where that same point is being made throughout the Bhagavad Gita, throughout the Vedic literatures, Bhagavatam, Chaitanya Charitamrita, you name it. It's just like a central theme, you know. So, yeah, we're relevant. You know, I mean, people don't know this, but it's good for us to know it. And we could use this to try to be more convinced. Well, we don't need it for ourselves. We're already, you know, as devotees, you're 100% convinced just on the strength of the authority of the Vedic literatures. But certainly we can make use of this to try to convince other people, you know, who might be, when they are first confronted with this, type of knowledge, they just think, you guys are nuts, you know. But no, look, there's empiric evidence to support the Vedic worldview. And here it is. And it's not just coming from... I mean, to start off with, this phenomenon of kids remembering their past life was researched by serious scientists. But here's another even more conservative, skeptical, mainstream scientist, famous one at that, and he's acknowledging this is something that deserves serious study. So on the strength of that, we could try to encourage people to take books, you know, using this kind of thing. And actually, you know, thinking like this, you might be thinking, well, you know, okay, isn't this getting a little bit far afield there, Bhrigupati? No. It's not. I'll take two examples. Okay, one is, I was listening to a lecture the other day, lecture Prabhupada was giving in 1966, one of the early ones, and he was saying that, you know, he was making the point that we should always think of Krishna, and then in the next breath he said, always thinking of Krishna means always thinking of Krishna, what Krishna has to say in the Bhagavad Gita. It means always thinking of the philosophy, you see? So, in other words, if you're always thinking about how to convince people of this philosophy, you know, different ways in which we're going to try to get people to accept this, you know, because not everybody's comfortable with successive authoritative knowledge, you know, just taking something because it's coming down in the parampara. That doesn't, you know, that won't fly with most people. You've got to try to give them something that they can, some way they can connect. So if you're thinking of like this is an example. You know, if you're thinking of ways in which you can get people to accept this philosophy, these truths, then that's thinking of Krishna. That's thinking of Krishna. Now, you could say, oh, okay, but I don't know. Okay, but can you, are you sure? Yeah, I'm sure about that. I'll give you an example, okay? Way back in when Prabhupada was still around, there was a very Bhaktisroop Damodar, those of, you know, the Prabhupada disciples, the older devotees know him. He passed away about 5 years ago now, I guess, maybe a little longer. He wrote a book called The Scientific Basis for Krishna Consciousness. Just a little book, 50, 60, 70 pages like that. Prabhupada loved it. And basically what it was this type of thing. You know, it was kind of like he was taking examples from science, using scientific arguments or scientific, you know, points, you know, to try to support, you know, present the Vedic worldview. And Prabhupada loved it. Prabhupada loved that book. He used to, when he was meeting with people who had any kind of, like, scientific background, you know, Prabhupada would meet with so many different people, he'd ask for that book. You know, or he'd refer to that book. As you can see, I'm reading this book pretty regularly. But, yeah, and Prabhupada thought that that type of preaching was so important, this, you know, this to try to, you know, get people to get people to accept Vedic ideas. That at one point, Prabhupada actually offered Bhaktisroop Damodar, he offered him the Bombay temple, the Juhu Beach temple, plus, I think it was $10,000 a month, as a like an allowance, an ongoing, but he didn't take it. He refused the offer because he didn't feel it. But, you know, that's how important Prabhupada thought this kind of thing was, to try to, you know, get people to understand. So anyway, so we get back to the main point, though, is that, yeah, we're completely relevant. You know, so sometimes we shouldn't get on the back foot, you know, because we're so outnumbered. I mean, you go out there, like yesterday I went with Jai Kushan. We're driving around Los Angeles trying to find some Sankirtan spots. I want to keep Archita happy, you know, so for the marathon there'll be some good spots. Actually, we found a couple. But, and it just, you know, at one point it was just occurring to me, man, you know, like when you're in New Dwarka, I tend to think that, like, this is it, you know, there's just, everything's like us, you know, we're here and there's just the devotees and, but, you know, you just drive around this whole world's out there that, you know, they don't even know we exist. And it's, you know, we're really like just a small little speck on the map, so to speak. But the thing is this, we might be really small, but as I said, we're relevant. We're the ones who've got the, you know, got the truth, got the secret. That's the conviction I'm kind of going out there with. That these people, you know, they outnumber us and they out everything us. You know, they out opulence us. They have, you know, more cars, more buildings, more this, more that, everything. But they don't know what they're doing. You know, they're walking around in total, complete ignorance. You know, just complete illusion, thinking that they're this material body and that's it. You know, it's nothing more, nothing less. And so, you know, as small as we are and socially insignificant as we are, we have like a super important role to play because, you know, we got the goodies, so to speak. I think we have to, you know, be really confident of that, and that'll help us when we go out there, you know, to present into this knowledge to different audiences. Let's see, what time is it? I'll stop there. Does anybody have any questions or comments? I got a couple extra things I got here, but okay. Yeah, Arvindranath Prabhu had his hand up first.
Hare Krishna. Thank you, Prabhu, for a very enlightening class. I'm just wondering about you're speaking about how relevant ISKCON's message and the Vedic worldview is. Now the world is becoming dominated by other religions which are spreading very rapidly. What is the relationship between our philosophy and their philosophy in terms of relevance And how is it superior? Mm-hmm. How can we use that in explaining to students or people we meet?
Well, I think you might be referring to Islam, about as far as spreading very rapidly.
Also, there's lots of Christian... We were just in Spanish Town on Saturday, downtown. There's lots of... Everywhere you go, you see people standing on the street with... Christian groups standing on the street with their pamphlets and so forth.
Yeah. Well, I mean, we're okay. Once again, we're super relevant in that. If you want to, you know, you can't go scripture against scripture. In other words, if they could say, well, in our scripture it says this, and we can come back and say, well, in our scripture it says this. So, who's to say who's right? But if you go to empiric evidence, like I was just referring to, there is this empiric evidence that supports our worldview and contradicts their worldview. You know, it's like according to, say, Christianity, for instance, when you're born, that's the beginning. And when you die, it's either heaven or hell. But if there are children who remember in their past lives, then obviously that's not accurate. I mean, if this is, you know, if that information is accurate, then there's a serious flaw there in their theology. Because according to that, that there aren't people who are just going to heaven or hell. They're coming back. So that's, you know, and that's not just some minor detail. That's a main point in the whole understanding. And generally, you know, I'll say this, you know, when dealing with Christians, people of other religions in general, you don't want to. Our feeling, of course, is they're wrong, but it's good to simultaneously have like an appreciation. What I try to do to remind myself, and sometimes I even explain it to them because I don't want to get into like, you know, an antagonistic sort of thing, is that actually we're doing the same thing. We're on the same page in the sense that why are you a Christian? And a lot of people in this category, they're Christians because they're brought up in a certain culture. You know, that's the religion they were brought up into or exposed to. And they want to get closer to God. It's not for a bad reason that most people are participating in another religion. It's for a good motivation. And it's a manifestation of some sincere thing in their character. They believe that there is a God and I want to become closer to Him. I want to live my life in such a way that's pleasing to God, and therefore I'm going to become a Christian or a Muslim or a Jew or something like that, you know. A lot of people are coming from that place, you know, and that's good, you know. Just like the other morning, I think Archita read from the Bhagavatam, he read about, Prabhupada said, even somebody might not know, if concentrating on the Supreme, you know, even one might not know what the Supreme is a form of devotion. Now, if somebody has that motivation that they're making an effort to try to get closer to God, even they don't really know, but that's good. That's to their credit. So we appreciate that. But at the same time, we have to respectfully point out that, hey, I think you guys just got the wrong information. You know, your product is a little bit defective there. It doesn't match up with reality. And therefore... And I'll give you an example. Sometimes they give you a little fanatic, too. For years, I used to bump into Christians, particularly when I was in Australia and New Zealand. And if I mention anything about reincarnation, they'd come back and say, no, you know, in the Bible it says it's appointed for man to die once, and then the judgment. Has anybody else ever heard that? I used to get it all the time. You know, I'd just get thumped with that, you know. Kept bumping into these really... full-on Christians or preachers or something like that. But if you actually go to the Bible and study that, you know, which I eventually did, Hebrews 9:27, you know, they're using that as like an authoritative statement to refute the idea of reincarnation. It's not talking about reincarnation, that particular section. And the big quote, you know, that they're using to tell you that there is no such thing as reincarnation, if you go to that section, it's not talking about reincarnation. I can actually tell you what it is. It says, just as it's appointed for man to die once, and then the judgment, so in the same way the Son of Man came and was, you know, died on the cross for our sins so that once and for all people will be saved, something like that. So in other words, it's just using it as a convenient, this idea of it's appointed for man to die once and then the judgment, is just a convenient analogy that's being used to make the point that, because it was the Jewish tradition that was being just in, like in the Jewish tradition, they would have to repeatedly perform sacrifices to atone for sins. So that what the real that passage is really trying to say is no more need for that to repeatedly perform sacrifices. Jesus was died on the cross for our sins. We just have to accept him as our Savior, and that's it. You see? So that's the real point that's being made there. So it's called quoting out of context. But they quote out of context that passage, it's appointed for man to die once and then the judgment, as if to say that saying there's no reincarnation was not talking about that. That whole passage is not talking about that. So it's, you know, there are a lot of, a certain amount of fanaticism, sentimental like that. And, but when dealing with them, I think, you know, we should be respectful, but just then politely point out to them that, well, hey, you know, there is evidence that supports this idea that where consciousness is irreducible, you know, that we exist before this body, we continue to exist after this body, and that does really support this. It doesn't prove this. It doesn't prove, you know, our philosophy entirely, but it does support a very important aspect of it, and it certainly contradicts what your teachings are saying, and et cetera, et cetera. And, you know, whether you'll get the person to respond favorably to that or not, I don't know, but that's, I think that's a good, I've had some success with that, and you have a lot of people who just, what's called dyed in the wool. No matter what you say, it's not going to make any difference because, you know, they're just not, they're not prepared to hear anything. But there are people who will be, you know. Archidabu.
Thank you for a wonderful class, Virgapati Prabhu. Besides the other religions, as mentioned here, there is a possibly even greater group that think that religion is the problem, that belief in God is the problem that's destroying the world. I'll give you a concrete case. Just after the Paris attacks, I went online to see exactly what happened, and there was some discussion there. So the first person said, let us pray for Paris. And then the very next person said, pray? Pray, that's the whole problem. You people who believe in prayer and God and all that, don't you see these people are so-called religious? So now I jumped in and I said, look, haven't you ever experienced that a lot of crime is committed by atheists? So should we outlaw atheism? You see, it's foolish. They're thinking that here are some people who claim to be religious and they've committed a crime, therefore let's outlaw religion. Well, why don't we outlaw atheism also? There are a lot of atheists who commit crimes. So then I pointed out that the real problem is people who claim to be religious, but they're not really religious. That's just like in any other field, people who claim to be lawyers and they're not really lawyers or doctors or policemen or whatever. So false claims is really the problem, not...
Yeah, good point. Rabindranath actually was the first person to have his hand up, so maybe we can get the microphone back over to him. No, I didn't say that. Don't you even describe me, buddy. No, Prabhupada said, I'll read it again, if you like. He said, sort of a boy and a girl should marry and should be of the same category, okay? And that, and part of that was, you know, to determine that they were, they used horoscopes. But then he goes on to say, of course, this is trigunya, a material calculation according to the Vedas. But if the boy and the girl are devotees, there need be no such considerations, which could be referring to the horoscope there.
There's no considerations of that. So there's no considerations necessary for that for horoscope. But then again, why do we see so much divorce in our society then?
Okay, well, I tried to kind of talk about that, and I mentioned that in the class without directly saying it. I'll say it more directly. We're not being devotees enough. At least that's what, according to this analysis, Prabhupada says here, there need be no such considerations. He says a devotee is transcendental. So we have to be devotees, you see? You know, as if we're just like masquerading like devotees or just posturing like devotees, but we're not actually doing what a devotee is supposed to do, if we don't actually get right into it and be devotees, then, of course, it's not going to work. Prabhupada says a devotee is transcendental, and therefore the marriage between devotees, those people who are really, you know, surrendering to the process, chanting 16 rounds, following the four principles, trying to be fully engaged in devotional service, you know, doing all the things that the devotees are supposed to do. You can't expect to get the good result of being a devotee if you're not actually really trying to be a devotee. You see? So therefore, it's not going to work. He says that kind of marriage combination should be very happy. So if two people come to, you know, getting married in Krishna consciousness, and even though they're not materially compatible, according to this, my analysis of this Prabhupada statement here is that if they're really sincerely trying to be devotees, that should enable them to transcend that, you know, material incompatibility, and they should be able to be happy on the strength of that devotional connection. That's my understanding of this point here. Such as North Prabhu.
Thank you, Prabhu, for a very nice presentation. I was just reflecting about how this topic is very deep and is very broad about marriage and affects the whole society, the whole world. And sometimes it's very easy just to mention for anything that is not working right, you know, brahmanas, leaders, married life, so on, Kali Yuga, right? It's Kali Yuga, what to do? But at the same time, I've been seeing also that this is like a big challenge for all of us to reflect and to, you just mentioned at the last part, to be a real devotee. Because although you mentioned, too, we have the best philosophy, truth, people want to see how you apply that philosophy. Then at that point, it makes, you know, I might listen to you. We might be eager to go and get thousands of people to come and join. I'm always thinking about this. But unless we show by practical example, even in a small, tiny little community like this, or any other community in ISKCON, in the society, that will make big impact than the philosophy. So we have to be walking, walk the talk.
Living proof.
Encyclopedia walking, like philosophy walking. You know, and then people, you don't have to. You meet a Christian, you meet a Muslim, doesn't make any difference. They will appreciate for what you are. Know your books or this and that, because they cannot understand it, but they can understand your behavior, your attitude. So I've just been thinking that is a big challenge. That's the way I see it. And as far as the, you know, like what's going on in the world outside, again, it's like very difficult, back and forth, here and there. And then if somebody asks you, like I'm thinking, I'm distributing books and somebody come and interview you, ask you about the topics related to, how do you see this? You know, how to answer? I've been thinking different ways, how to say things. And in this regard, somebody asked the Dalai Lama, and he mentioned prayer. He says, prayer is not enough. He said like that. Prayer is not enough. What does that mean? It's like you have to do more practical things too. That's okay, that's good, but there's more than that too. So, again, it's not to discourage ourselves, but actually to encourage ourselves individually at least to make a big impact in the world. It's good to go out and have that desire to go and get new people, but I've been thinking if a social study will come and check us out as a society, how your children are doing, how your marriage are doing, how your life is doing, you know, we will be shocked. So we have to actually recognize our deficiencies and work on that and project that and then encourage the new devotees, you know, and inspire other people like that.
Yeah, undoubtedly there's a lot of room for improvement. And the reason why I listened to that long comment is because, you know, I know you're not a hypocrite. Sachit Noy is a great example of somebody who's doing that. You know, he kind of goes out on Harinam, him and his wife organized all these Kartik programs. He serves out prasadam this morning, even though he's a Sankirtan devotee. He's rushing to get out on Sankirtan himself. So he's a good example of what he was just saying, trying to, you know, put it into practice in his life. So, yeah, there's a lot of room for improvement. But at the same time, I one of the things I was thinking in preparing this class is I was thinking of empiric evidence that's, you know, it makes me feel confident about Krishna consciousness is not just what I read. It's just seeing the devotees. I think I'm seeing what you were saying. As I said, there's lots of room for improvement. It could be much better, but I feel like I'm watching devotees make advancement. I'm appreciating the surrender and the qualities of so many different devotees right here in this community. And, so that's, you know, you're right. It's a very important point, but I think it is going on. I think we could do better, but it is going on. And also I think that we don't have to, you know, branch out too far. I mean, Prabhupada gave us certain activities. Harinam, book distribution, prasadam distribution. I think if we fully participate in those, like you're doing, I there's plenty of room for improvement in my life, like you're already doing, and just depend on Krishna. Just fully participate in those things, Harinam, book distribution, prasadam distribution, and what's going on around the temple, fully, you know, absorbed in that, fully surrendering to those things, and beyond that, just depend on Prabhupada, depend on Lord Chaitanya, depend on Krishna. That's as much as we could do. You know, I think that's it. And then beyond, it's up to Krishna, Pat, beyond that. So it's getting a little late, so I'll stop there. Thank you very much. Gantarad Srimad Bhagavatam Ki Jai. Srila Prabhupada Ki Jai.
Hare Krishna.